We got through the first several verses of Psalm 35 last time. Pick up where we left off. Let's go back a few verses to recover context. David is praying what is known in theology as an imprecatory prayer. And what that means is he's praying hailstones and fire down on his enemies. It's a cursing, vengeful type prayer. And there's no indication from the New Testament that we're justified in praying like that anymore. We're supposed to bear in mind and heart what we deserved and how merciful God was to us. And so as far as praying that hailstones of fire fall on our enemies' heads and such, we're told that we should heap coals of fire on their heads by being nice to them. So you have a tough time justifying an imprecatory prayer in the New Testament. But now, David, I tried to get across to you last time from verse 1, plead my cause, O Lord. David's cause as the king of Israel was God's cause. And remembering that God had set this up, the Lord's style of warfare, the kingdom that he set up with Israel in the Old Testament was a literal physical kingdom. And so they had literal physical wars with literal physical armies, and their weaponry was carnal. Their weaponry was swords and spears, and all that was justified because God was trying to set a kingdom up here on earth. Now, what changed in the New Testament was that the kingdom of God is not a physical kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. And so now we read through Psalms, and some of it doesn't mesh really well, because David was a physical king in a physical kingdom in the charge of a physical army, and that is not what we're called to be anymore. And so, some of those things don't mesh really well, but just keep in mind that David's cause had to do with him being the king over Israel, and God wanted to whoop up on Ammonites and Amorites and Philistines and so on and so forth, literally, physically, his armies and so on and so forth. He wanted those people killed and out. And so David's cause was a little different than ours. We can take some lessons from it. But with that understanding, it goes on to say, for instance, down in verse 5, again, keeping in mind these are prayers of a king and the leader of an army to destroy God's enemies. Verse 5, let them be as the chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery. Let the angel of the Lord persecute them. So, again, you're going to have a tough time finding justification in the New Testament to pray those prayers like that. But verse 7, for without cause have they hid for me their net in a pit. Now, that's David. You can see in David a foretype of the Lord Jesus Christ, a foretype of the Messiah. And you can see in that men did lay traps and snares for Jesus Christ all the time. So you can see the Messiah in that. Verse 7, for without cause have they hid for me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my soul. Let destruction come upon him. And so again, he gets back to trying to curse his enemy and asking God to wipe his enemies off the map. Now, it's interesting that it goes from verse 7, for without cause they hid from me their net in a pit, to verse 8, let destruction come upon him at unawares. He's gone from a plural to one. And you can probably read into that the idea of David foreseeing the Antichrist in that passage. Verse 8, let destruction come upon him at unawares. We don't usually say at unawares, but the meaning's plain. And let his net that he hath hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. And so there you have it. You have David praying that the net, the snare that his enemy has set for him would indeed catch his enemy himself. Now, that's a really common thing that happens in the Bible. I'll give you some examples. Here is Jacob, who deceives his father when his father couldn't see, when Isaac couldn't see with the blood of a goat, and got Esau's blessing. right? How was Jacob later deceived about the so-called death of Joseph by the blood of a goat? So he fell into his own trap. That happens really quite often, happens all the time. Here's Pharaoh. Pharaoh drowns babies, right? Drowns Israelite baby boys. How did Pharaoh die? Well, he didn't fall face down in the Reed Sea, that's for sure. He drowned in the depths of the sea. But drowning babies, he himself drowned. So, again, there's that. Here is Ahab, who steals Naboth's vineyards. And his wife, Jezebel, is responsible for killing Naboth. Here is Ahab, then, that goes to war, and he himself is killed by an arrow drawn at a venture. And so this is a continuing theme throughout these passages. And it makes me wonder, I have no real doctrinal thing to teach about it, but have you ever stopped to wonder if there's something the devil doesn't know? We know he's not omniscient, right? We know he's not omnipresent. We know he's not God. We know he knows a lot. We know he's wiser than Daniel. We know he has great wisdom. Okay, so here is here's the devil, and if there's one thing that's true of the devil is that he shot his mouth off from the beginning. I mean, the devil shows up at the tree at the Garden of Eden and says, "Yea, God said," and by his talk, by his mouth, by his tongue, destroyed the human race spiritually. Right? So what does the Bible say about how he's going to be destroyed? Take your Bibles, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Excuse me, just a second. Let me turn these lights down. Getting a blinding glare here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now here's the devil that specializes not just in pride and arrogancy, but in talk. And so, he teaches. He is is transformed into an angel of light. So he teaches. He deceives. He's done it with his mouth, at least in part. Here's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And as you know, as you get down to verse 7, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked, capital W wicked, that is the Antichrist. That's the personification of the devil, the Antichrist. And so shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth." The devil's destroyed all these folks for all these years, generation after generation, propaganda, brainwashing, information. How's he destroyed? By the spirit of Christ's mouth. He falls into his own pit. Kind of cool, right? Back to Psalm 35. Psalm 35. There are probably other examples of that. Like I said, here's Haman and Esther, who sets up a gallows to hang Mordecai. Guess who hangs on the gallows? Haman, right? So it's a theme all through the Word of God. Verse 8, "Let destruction come upon him," singular, "at unawares. Let his net that he hath hid him catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord." I mean, upon his fall, my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. And so, again, you have some verses that teach that you're not to rejoice when your enemy falls and such. Here's David, the king, whose cause is God's cause, who's the king over God's people, and he says, "When that guy falls, my soul shall be joyful." So, like I said, there's some of these things that you're going to have to be really careful about applying to yourself, because I tell you this, if you start rejoicing over your enemies, you're going to get it in the neck. The Lord's going to teach you a lesson, right? So back to verse 9, "And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord, it shall rejoice in his salvation." And that much is just, but David's salvation in this case, humanly speaking, is salvation from an enemy who is trying to destroy him. Not just a spiritual enemy, not just the devil, but I mean literally a physical, a mortal enemy that was trying to destroy him. And so God delivers him, and that's his salvation. Salvation in the Bible is not always spiritual salvation. We always speak of it that way, but it's sometimes in the Old Testament it's not. Back to verse 10. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee, which deliverest the poor from him that is too strong for him, yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him. Now he mentions there the poor. And you know how things go in this world with the poor. The poor is mentioned over and over again in the Word of God. Now here's how you need to understand the poor. First of all, the first occurrence of it in the New Testament. Now, New Testament, Matthew chapter 5. Notice, if you had been able to read tonight all the passages on the poor from the Old Testament, you would come up with the idea that a great deal of the gospel of God's work among men would be to especially rectify the inequities with the poor. And so people in the New Testament come up with a social gospel because they find something of a social gospel in the Old Testament, and for that matter, some of the New. And so you have some folks that think Christ's message had to do with delivering somebody socially, that the Lord's message had to do with taking care of the poor and feeding the hungry and all those sort of things. I'm not saying that there's no place for it. I'm just saying you've got to be careful with it, right? So the first occurrence of the poor in Matthew is Matthew chapter 5, and notice verse 3, and notice the specific here. You've just gone from the Old Testament, and notice now the Lord says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now that's different from being the poor in money, right? That's different from being a poor in the bank account. Being poor in spirit, that's a positive attribute. Somebody that's not haughty and proud. And so the first thing you learn from the New Testament, there's this emphasis from the start on poor in spirit. That is humble, contrite. Now the second occurrence of it, if you will, if I can find my verse here, Matthew 11. Matthew chapter 11, there's another little thing you learn here. Matthew chapter 11, and notice verse 5, he's dealing with John the Baptist getting restless about what the Messiah was doing and not doing. But in verse Matthew chapter 11 and verse 5, it says, let's start with verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Now, that should give you some directive. We don't send missionaries to foreign fields just to build orphanages. We don't send missionaries, we don't support missionaries that go to foreign fields just to teach somebody how to plant crops. If you're not teaching them the gospel, if you're not preaching the gospel to them, you're not helping them. If you're filling their bellies and allowing orphans to have a place to sleep, that's a positive, noble thing. But without giving them the gospel, they're still going to hell. And so you learn a couple lessons right away from the New Testament if you just, you know, pay attention and apply it. Now, of course, with the poor, there are some other things. Look in John 12. And this is to combat the idea. You run across folks all the time. Sometime this summer, I forget, me and Jeff, and I don't know if it was Paul or Bryce or whoever, were down at the U and preaching, and this girl rode up to me on a bike, and she said, wouldn't you be much better feeding the poor? I said, no. Because what I'm giving them, they could change their eternities right here, right now. If you feed them, they're going to be hungry again in 3 hours. And so there's that, but look in John chapter 12. John 12, and it would do well for the do-gooders and those who think that the gospel is a social gospel to hear this. John chapter 12, if you will, and go down to verse 8. John 12 and let's start with verse 6. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, that's Judas Iscariot, but because he was a thief and had the bag. and bear what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Now that's quite an insensitive statement by the Savior. I mean, don't worry about the poor right now. You only have me for a little bit longer. They'll always be here. That's not very sensitive. And what he said is that you're always going to have the poor with you. And so there always have been poor, and there always will be poor. You say, well, what do I do with these passages then? How do the passages line up with all the Bible says about the poor? Well, there's a special thing. Take your Bibles, turn over to James, book of James. And what we're called to do right now is to convert sinners. Our part of it is to preach and witness. We're called to convert sinners to Jesus Christ so He can make new creatures out of old creatures. So He can establish the anchor in heaven for them eternity so they don't die and go to hell. Now, in the future, there's an issue that becomes more social in nature. Look in James chapter 2. And James is a great place to go, and most folks do this. This is where some of the social gospel stuff comes from. Is James lifts up the poor as some sort of almost heroic band. And then he sets up the rich as being, you know, all the bad guys. And so when you see that stuff in Hollywood, that's where it's coming from. It's really misapplied Bible. You just need to think about that. But James chapter 2, go down if you will to verse 3. And of course, this begins with, well, we better start with verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and a goodly apparel, there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. So he's placing the poor guy in a lower place. Now this is what he says, verse 4. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world and rich in faith? Now notice it doesn't say poor in spirit, like Matthew 5 says. It says, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? And heirs of the kingdom. Oh, so you've got to be poor to inherit the kingdom. And again, it's not saying poor in spirit. Now, just think, folks, under what circumstances that might exist. Think about the theology that you know. There's coming a day that the church is getting out of here, right? When the church gets out at the rapture, the Antichrist rises. And when the Antichrist rises, the beast rises. And the beast brings with him the mark of the beast. And if you don't take that mark, somebody in the tribulation, then you can neither buy nor sell. So anybody that is going into the kingdom is going to have to endure to the end of the tribulation without taking the mark of the beast. They're going to be as poor as Job's turkey. And if they have money and they get it by taking the mark of the beast, they are, I mean, Revelation 14, they are lost. Say, so what's the point? James 2 points to a day in the future. And so it says there in verse 5, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? Those poor in the great tribulation will be rich in faith because they're trusting God. And if it means being faithful unto the death and being poured unto death, they're going to do that because if they take the mark of the beast, they're gone, they're lost. Right? And heirs of the kingdom. So they literally inherit the kingdom in that respect. Now, we're, again, not talking about poor in spirit. Poor in spirit's a good thing. That's how we apply it to us. But how much money you have in the bank, or little money you have in the bank, has nothing to do with your relationship with God, unless you make it an idol. And poor people make it an idol just like rich people make it. So, down in verse 5 again, which he hath promise to them that love him. But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you? There it is again. Do not rich men oppress you? Well, you know, I know what Hollywood's done. I know what people say, and I know how much the left hates capitalism. But in the main, rich men haven't oppressed us, right? You're not affected much by rich men versus poor men. Now, look at the continued nature of this discussion in James, James chapter 5. Now, folks, the love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money. Money is not the root of all evil. And so while we preach against materialism and the desire to be rich and willing to be rich, and I just have to be rich, that's not right. That's making an idol out of money or an idol out of materialism. But you cannot say that somebody that has money is wicked. The fact is, you are rich. You are rich as you sit right here. Go compare yourself to somebody in Haiti. You are rich. And so if the rich oppress and the rich are wicked, then you're probably them, right? Look in James chapter 5, verse 1. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be witness against you, and ye shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped together treasures for the last days. See, again, it's putting you up in the last days, and the only way this works is to put those last days beyond the rapture of the church. Because in that day, I mean, the day the church is raptured, the Antichrist rises, things change. And when the things change, I mean, if you take the mark of the beast, I say you loosely, if somebody takes the mark of the beast, they are lost. And so somebody must of necessity die poor, and somebody that has money in the Great Tribulation has sold out to the devil. They've literally sold their soul to the devil. And so that's why you have some of the rich, poor, you know, flack going in the New Testament. And most of those passages, almost all those passages, have to do with prophetic things. Now, you still have to be careful not to love money, right? You still have to be careful to be charitable. Beneficence and care for the for especially poor brothers and sisters is an important thing. We don't dismiss those things, but we don't make rich people bad guys automatically because they have money. Fact is, some of you have a bigger bank account than most people in this world, right? Even though you would say you're not rich, you're just middle class or lower, you know, lower class even. You're rich. And so, again, the Bible gives another perspective on man that man has to be careful about, or you just completely misapply it. Now, keep going down a little bit more in verse 4. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You've lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. It just keeps going. And notice down in verse 7, the coming of the Lord. Verse 7, at the end of the verse, the early and latter rain. That's the second coming of Christ, not the rapture. That's the second coming of Christ at Armageddon. And so I know there are folks that say that's not how James is applied. Yes, it is. If it's not, then it doesn't make sense. Let me touch this rich poor thing just a moment more. Look in Revelation 6. Revelation 6 places us right in the middle of the Great Tribulation once again, prophetically. And Revelation chapter 6, go down to verse 15. And this interplay between rich and poor again comes to the fore. Notice down in verse 14, the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. That's the second coming of Christ. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. Second coming of Christ. There are rich men. The rich men. It doesn't say anything about poor men. The rich men are hiding in the den of the rocks. Because why? Because they sold their soul to the devil. And the reason they're rich in the Great Tribulation is because they have sold out. And they're lost. And to face that Lamb is the most awful thing that's imaginable. that would bring only one other thing to mind along those lines. So, when you read Luke chapter 16, take your Bible back to Luke 16. Worthwhile to fold this in. Luke chapter 16, and notice verse 19, the story of the rich man who went to hell and Lazarus who went to Abraham's bosom, right? In time, Abraham's bosom was cleaned out when the Lord Jesus Christ arose. Lazarus is in heaven today, right? Third heaven. Now notice verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Now, you don't get any information there about what went on between the two men. But he's laying there desiring to be fed, pleading to be fed, and apparently the rich man says no. So the rich man dies and goes to hell, and Lazarus dies and goes to Abraham's bosom. Okay, that's a type of tribulation doctrine. It's also recognized as being Old Testament doctrine before the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So somebody that ignored the cries of the poor in the Old Testament entirely could die and go to hell too. But in the Great Tribulation, the issue will be the Antichrist and the Mark of the Beast. Okay, back to Psalms. Back to Psalms 35. Psalms 35. I will give you one more verse, by the way. Go back to Psalms 35, but then go to Proverbs chapter 29. Let me give you an Old Testament verse, and you'd do well to take note of this with regard to the poor. Proverbs chapter 29. And notice verse 7. People show up here or call here all the time begging for money. I have no way in this world to check whether they're legitimate or not. Every time that I've given somebody some money, they've proven not to be legitimate. And so you say, well, how you do things? Well, there's a couple of things that I try to do. Look in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 7, and read it carefully. Before you become so preoccupied with the poor that you think that is one of the overweening causes of life and Christianity, you should ask yourself, why are they poor? For instance, 29:7. The righteous, are you righteous through Christ? Okay, the righteous considereth the cause of the poor. Why are the poor poor? Do they have a 60-inch color TV? Do they have a habit like cigarettes or booze or any other kind of tobacco or drugs? See what I'm saying? The Bible says there is much food in the tillage of the poor. In other words, he says that a guy's plowing along, he's poor as he can be, he's plowing his crops, and meanwhile he's plowing up his fields. He's plowing up his potatoes and whatever else he was going to eat. There's much food in the tillage of the poor. So sometimes it's just an issue of waste. But a man should undertake to know the cause of the poor. And that's why I'm just, look, if I gave $25 to everybody that showed up to say they needed some help, they'd be lined up around the building and down the street. Honestly. And so how do I check out, what they're doing? First of all, consider it takes a lot of gall for somebody to show up here. Honestly, it takes a lot of gall for somebody to show up here having never come to church, and that's always the case. They've never stepped inside the building. They don't know anybody here. They've just come to ask for money. Well, how can you even justify giving the Lord's money out like that? Right? Shouldn't you know the cause of the poor? It says there in verse 7, the righteous considereth the cause of the poor, but the wicked regardeth not to know it. Now, there are champions in our political system who are always championing the poor. They don't care how they got there. They don't care if the lady is a baby factory with 10 kids and 10 different fathers for the kids. All they know is they want to give them welfare. It helps the voting bloc. What is that? That is wicked. That is wicked. Now, there's many, you know, there's a lot of give and take politically. I get that. I understand that. I'm for being charitable. I'm for being beneficent. We are beneficent with missionaries who are trying to get the gospel to somebody in foreign lands. Okay? And when Brother Farnham writes his letter leading folks to Christ in India, you know, every time he'll tell you that he gave out, you know, 80 or 90 blankets and food and everything else. But the process goes, number one, the gospel, and then I give them a blanket. Okay? And so when that stuff works like that, that's one thing. But the idea of just going just to set up orphanages and without the gospel involved, I'm sorry. That's just wicked. Yes, sir. Yes. Yep. No. No. Absolutely. She wasn't even a very good Catholic, by the way. Yeah, Brother Paul. No. Right. That's it. All righty, let's go back to Psalms 35. Dealt with this poor thing down in verse 10. Go down to verse 11. David's still complaining about those that have risen up against him, his adversaries. False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things I knew not. Now that, again, relates to Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus Christ, there are false witnesses that were hired to say things about him. In Paul's day, in Acts 17, they hired men, lewd men, the Bible says, of the baser sort, who stood and lied about Paul. Here in this case, false witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. Now, as wicked men wax worse and worse in these days, you've seen some of it, of course, in our political system. You've seen it if you've hung around, if you've ever had the opportunity, either negative or positively, to hang around courtrooms and deal with somebody in litigational circumstances being accused of something with kids or something like that, you've learned real fast that our justice system, the justice is give and take. And you've learned that sometimes the police aren't as completely upright as you'd like. And you've learned that our politicians, you know, they say one thing out of one side of their mouth and do something else. Say, what's the point? Well, as evil men and seducers wax worse and worse, brethren, these people are the children of the devil. They're liars. He was a liar and the father of it. And the line is just going to get worse and worse. And so some men were hired to falsely accuse Jesus Christ, and so they killed the Son of God on the basis of those witnesses. That's happened over and over. That happened in Jezebel's day with Naboth's vineyard. It's happened over and over again with martyrs. There was a day when the Roman Catholic Church was riding rampant in the Middle Ages, Dark Ages, when just like in child protection issues in our day, a simple word was enough to condemn somebody, get them in jail, and have them tortured. Okay? And whether those days come back entirely or not, I don't know. But when you watch and listen and hear what the media and wicked men in our government have done for the last 4 or 5 years, it's downright spooky. I've come to the day where I hope I never have to go to court for anything, because I do not trust the system. And I would have been harder pressed to say that, you know, 10 or 15 or 20 years ago. You say, well, you're probably naive. Well, probably so. But I mean, the day has come. I've seen enough in dealing with a couple of things where the pastor just called in to, not to testify or anything, just to sit and support somebody that's going through something. And I've seen some of the things pulled and what's allowed in court and what's not. I'm thinking, oh my goodness, you know, it doesn't make a lick of sense. There's just not a lot of justice. So You know, the fact that you live in a free country and that you've not been bothered or troubled in some of those things so far, you can count your blessings. Because, you know, it's possible the devil can get some of us in a bind one day where, you know, it's going to be tough to get justice. But men think nothing of lying. Have you watched the things the news media has said at all in the last 2 or 3 years? They could not possibly care any less about the truth. Two lawyers get up, a defense attorney and a prosecuting attorney, and the defense attorney doesn't care whether the guy's innocent. And the prosecuting attorney is going to make him guilty no matter what. They don't care about innocence. They care about doing their jobs. They care about getting paid. And then they try to turn that into some sort of a noble thing. It's not noble. Not noble. Brother Mark and Lori, and for that matter Dave and Cassie, they live in a corrupt system. And we've just begun to see a little bit of it here now. Just my two bits. Back to Psalms 35. You can thank God that you're saved and that the Lord gave you the truth and cleaned your conscience, and so that you have concern about what's true and what's not. Because most people in this world do not care. Back to Psalm 35 and verse 12. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. Now, as David saying that, again, I think you should see Jesus Christ in it. What does the spoiling of my soul mean? I had kind of stumbled over that for a little bit, then I thought, oh, I think I might know what that's about. Look at Isaiah 53 real fast. The spoiling of my soul. I'm going to take that and apply it to Jesus Christ and remember what the Lord said about Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 53, and go on down to verse 10. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Now you can see Jesus Christ all the way through here, of course. The Jews don't know it. The Jews think it's Israel, but it's Jesus Christ. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's Christ, right? We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Amen? Okay, verse 7, he was oppressed. He was afflicted. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Down in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. God made Christ's soul an offering for sin. I think that would qualify as the spoiling of my soul. I think this is a messianic passage you're reading in Psalms 35. There's another verse I'd have you see. He said, they spoil to the spoiling of my soul. Look in Acts chapter 2 real fast. Acts 2, and consider this as well. Acts 2. Now we know that Christ's body and soul didn't see corruption. His body didn't see corruption in the grave. His soul didn't see corruption in hell. But nevertheless, his soul did go to hell. Acts 2 and verse 27. By the way, this is quoting Jesus. Quoting David as well back in Psalm 16. But verse 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Christ died, and for a brief time went to hell. And so, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. So, Christ's soul was spoiled, at least insofar as that went. That's how, as in my view, Psalm 35 and verse 12 applies. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. They treated me like this, but when they were sick, my my clothing was sackcloth. Men stood and lied and about Jesus Christ. In the meanwhile, he's weeping over their souls. It's a good thing that your God is bigger than some of you. Because that's a tough thing to swallow. Verse 13, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting. He's fasting for them. His enemies, he's fasting for them. And my prayer returned unto mine own bosom. David's talking about the ones that have done this to me when the thing was turned around and they were sick and they were persecuted. I fasted for them and wept for them. Back in verse 14, I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. So he's mourning as if somebody had died for them. When he was put under, they rejoiced and threw a party. Reminds me of the day that Elijah and Moses in Revelation 11 are finally killed by the Antichrist. And people are going to send gifts to one another because of those two prophets. They finally shut up. We finally shut them up. Back to verse 15. But in mine adversity, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and cease not. With hypocritical mockers and feasts, they gnashed upon me with their teeth. Would call your attention to verse 15. The abjects gathered together themselves together against me. Abjects. It's the only time in the Bible the word is used. It's related to various other places in the passage. Notice back in verse 11, false witnesses. In verse 15, adversaries. In the dictionary, somebody that's an... Have you ever heard of abject poverty? It means the lowest of the low. I mean, abject poverty is poverty as bad as poverty gets. These people are low and base people. Again, the Bible says in Acts 17 that men of the baser sort were hired to give false witness. So these are abjects. These are lowlifes that are well below David and well below prophetically Jesus Christ that lie about it. If this is seen, by the way, this will back this up. Look in Job chapter 30. Job 30. Job mentioned this. Job 30. And this is Job's complaint about things after men had decided that Job was wicked. And that was why he was under such duress. Says in chapter 30, verse 1, but now they that are younger than I have me in derision, whose fathers I would have disdained to have sat with the dogs of my flock. He said, men who didn't deserve to camp out with the dogs that kept my sheep, their kids are mocking me now. And that ties in with Psalm 35. That the idea is, somebody that's so low that has no right to say those things to somebody as lofty as the king or as lofty as Jesus Christ were the first to jump on him. Back to verse 15. But in mine adversity they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and cease not. With hypocritical mockers in feasts, they gnashed upon me with their teeth. I could take you to Jude 12. I could also take you to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, where false teachers and liars are feasting with the Christians trying to ruin them. It says there, in feasts, they gnashed upon me with their teeth. And so, sometimes y'all go to Thanksgiving dinner or Christmas dinner, and the fur hits the fan because you prayed like you prayed. And they don't like it. They don't like the fact that you no longer let your kids, do Halloween, and they don't like the fact that you live like you live and go to church three times a week and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And pretty soon, three grandmothers and two great aunts are working you over with their long tongues. And things go south from there, right? In feasts. Verse 17. Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling from the lions. He's calling his soul his darling. That happens again back in Psalm 22 as well. I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among much people. Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without cause. What's that winking about? Well, when you're in a room and, you know, you're talking and you get one over on somebody, you go like that, just to let them know, you know, you got them, right? Now, that winking shows up five times in the Bible. Look in Proverbs chapter 6. This may not be interesting to you, but I find interest in this stuff. Look in Proverbs 6. The Lord warned you about people that are always winking. That just goes to show you that it's not cultural. It goes to show you that people have always done certain things a certain way. And when I get one across on somebody, I turn to my buddy and go, like that. I got him, see? That's what this is. Look in Proverbs chapter 6. And go down to verse 13. See how up to date the Bible is? Chapter 6, verse 12. A naughty person, a wicked man. So naughty is not just a naughty little boy. It's a wicked man. Somebody that's naughty is wicked. A wicked man which walketh with a froward mouth. He winketh with his eyes. He speaketh with his feet. He teacheth with his fingers. He's touchy-feely. And he winks with his eyes and speaks with his feet. He'll say stuff sarcastically and get one over on you and look at his buddy and in company and wink just to make sure that he knows that he got you. That's what that is. Look in Proverbs 10. Now, the Lord winked a couple times. That's talking about the Lord looking away and choosing not to see something. Okay? But this is wicked men, again, getting over on their enemies. Look in Proverbs chapter 10 real fast in verse 10. He that winketh with the eye causeth sorrow, but a prating fool shall fall. A prating fool is somebody who just talks and 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 talking foolishly. And he that winketh with the eye causeth sorrow. That's somebody always trying to get over on somebody. Trying to be funny, saying something sarcastic, saying something sneaky, and then going like that, as if that's supposed to make it right. And so it talks about this guy who winks with his eye. We're going to have to stop there. Time's up. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir, Paul.